Good morning, everyone. Apologize for a little bit of a raspy throat here, but you know, I'm over the junk, but it goes on. It lingers for another couple of weeks yet, so other than being a little hoarse, I think I'm fine. I want to just say before we get started here this morning, we're going to take a pause in our study. This is a church-wide effort. I'm not sure, since we haven't been here, I'm not sure if Kevin has taught this or not, or if it's in the bulletin. But there is a book that you can find in the foyer. The book is basically a 12-lesson, one-quarter series on discipleship. Yes, there it is. Thank you. How many of you have picked up the book? Okay, we got a half a dozen or so. It's a $10 book. What we are going to do here in this class is we're going to use the material and we're going to adapt it to our class. You will get the same kind of handout sheets that we get every week. We're going to be studying the lesson, and there are a series of questions in the book. You are able to do a weekly study, and I would guess it takes probably 20 minutes. Is that, Bob, is that about what it took you? It takes 20 minutes or so to read the material and answer the questions. And I will try to integrate some of those questions into our study sheet so that we can discuss them here. So it is for your benefit to have that book and to study along with us. Kevin's messages for the next weeks will be also coordinated and synchronized with that book. So as he's going to start it this morning, and then we're going to let you study those questions. We'll follow up with the teaching on it next week, and so forth for the remainder of our study. So I would encourage you to do that. It's not going to be mandatory that you have the book. But if you're able and willing to do it, I would encourage you to do that. Just one other note, because as you have been in this class, for those of you that have been here for a long time, you know that my teaching preference, and it is just simply that, it is a preference. Not every Bible teacher believes this is the right way or the only way or anything else, but I prefer to teach Scripture in a linear fashion. That is, I prefer to take a book and teach it verse by verse. That's my preference. I have all kinds of rationale and reasons why I think that's the right way to do it, but that's neither here nor there. We have also, even in this class, we have done topical studies. When we did the study on prophecy, for instance, it basically has to be topical, because the subject of prophecy is scattered throughout the Scripture. So if you're going to study it properly, you have to take the passages in Genesis and Revelation and Daniel. You know, you have to tie them together. So there is a place for topical study, and there is a place for linear study. We have been doing a linear study here in the book of John. We're just going verse by verse, and we're going to continue that this morning. But when we go to the discipleship, it is going to be a topical study, so we will be going from passage to passage. So we'll give you that if you have the books. The book will show you what those passages are, so you can pre-read them and study them. And then when we come to class, we'll have them up on the screen and on your printed sheet. So everybody kind of got the idea here? Okay. So with that, we're going to move directly back to our linear study in the book of John. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 23. And if I could have two volunteers, one to read verses 14 through 18, and another to read verses 19 through 23. So, 14 through 18, Amber, and 19 through 23. Beth, all right, let's give attention to the word.
The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning Him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of His fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known."
And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said."
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. With all our hearts, we just come before you, just pouring out our thanksgiving before your throne of grace and asking that you would meet us here, that you would open our hearts to the Word of God, that you would teach us according to the power of your Spirit. May you bless this time. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up some of these verses we have looked at before, but they're worth a quick review. So we're going to look at verses 14 and following here, and we'll start taking these first questions on your sheet. John gives a series of testimonies to those who are questioning him, and and this first one looks like nobody particularly questioned him. He just volunteered this. So what is the testimony of John the Baptist as it's given in John chapter 1, verse 15? What does he proclaim here? One of the things you have to kind of remember as a backdrop here is that the Gospels, what we're recording here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the first time in the last 400 years. Bob did a study on the 400 silent years. From Malachi up to the Gospels, there was basically no word from the Lord. There were no prophets, there were no Isaiahs, no Jeremiah. I mean, it was just silent. And all of a sudden, after 400 years, now keep in mind, 400 years, our country is a little over 200 years. So this is a long time of silence. And all of a sudden, this man, John the Baptist, comes on the scene. And he is a phenomenal man. I mean, he's out there just preaching, and so everybody's like, what's going on? Who is this guy? So that's kind of the backdrop as we come to this. So what is the testimony of John the Baptist according to the first record that we have here in verse 15? John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I do, because he existed before me.'" Now, the word "existed" there means that he did indeed exist. It wasn't just that he was before me in ministry, because as we looked at the last time in our study, John the Baptist was actually older, quote, older physically than Jesus. He was probably born roughly 3 to 6 months before Jesus. So when he says he existed before me, he is proclaiming here that Jesus is God. He is deity. I mean, right here in this very first passage. Would somebody look up Matthew 3:11 and someone else look up Luke 3:16?
"As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
So John proclaimed that he was baptizing people with water, but the one that came after him would baptize people in the Holy Spirit. So that was a proclamation that the one who was going to come after him, Jesus, was deity himself. And Luke 3:16.
John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire."
So what we see here as we're looking at the testimony of John is that John was extremely clear. He didn't want there to be any misunderstanding whatsoever. Because what were the people really looking for? They were looking for the Messiah. And so obviously that's going to be their first question to this man who comes out of nowhere, comes out of the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, and preaching. And so they're just assuming, I mean, their first thing is, this might be the Messiah. So we'll see that as it kind of unfolds in this narrative. Now, what amazing insight does John, and keep in mind now that John is a Jew. As a matter of fact, as we look at John, we find out that John was a priest. And how do we know he was a priest?
I don't know.
Because he was born of a priest. Remember the whole thing where he was struck dumb and he couldn't speak for the full time and it wasn't until John was actually born that his father, who was the priest at that time, spoke. So John is a Jew and he is of the priesthood. And what amazing insight does John relate about Jesus? And look at verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, if you're a Jew, all these years, for millennia, you have been living under what?
The law.
The law. When the Jews talked about the law, they kind of put it up on a pedestal. I mean, it was who they were. They lived under the law. Now look at what John says. The law came what?
Through Moses.
But what?
Grace and truth.
Grace and truth came through Jesus. You see the contrast here? John is saying, and the fact that John is a Jew and is a priest, and he says this, is incredible. I mean, they would draw and quarter you for that. And John was out there preaching the word, and he says, the law came by Moses. And grace and truth came by Jesus. Now, I want you all to turn to Romans chapter 3. We could look at a lot of different passages, but Romans chapter 3 is a good summary statement here. Romans chapter 3, in fact, if you look at the whole of Romans chapter 3, it's a dissertation, if you will, about the law and the failure of the law. But look at verse 19, Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." And that, of course, is specifically addressing the Jews. "That every mouth may be what? May be closed or stopped, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law," now here it comes, here's what Paul's going to tell us. "By the works of the law," what? "No flesh will be justified in his sight." Now, What was there, by and large, as a nation, what was their interpretation of the law? If they held the law, what? They were okay. They were okay. But look at what Paul says here. No flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I remember as an early Christian, I don't know how many years it was, actually. I hate to say that, but I have to confess it. After we were saved, we got started in a small church, and I'd looked at the New Testament, and then I looked at the Old, and the Old Testament is way bigger than the New. I mean, there's only 27 books in the New Testament. And I kept thinking, well, the Jews got saved by the law. Why? I couldn't connect. You know, I'm trying. The Jews got saved by the law, and what? Why did Jesus come? You understand where my dilemma was here? It was because I was ill taught. And then, as I began to study the New Testament in depth, I thought, wait a minute. The law never saved anybody. In fact, what the law did was what?
Condemn them.
If they had really listened to the law says, if you don't do this, you die. Bob?
Is that because the Jews kept trying to improve upon the law? If it would have been the Ten Commandments and they left them alone,
no,
all this wouldn't have come.
No, it was all of that. That made it worse, but the fact is, the law as God gave it, the precise law without any adulteration from man adding to it, the law condemned us to death.
Even the Ten Commandments?
Even the Ten Commandments. Can any one of us here say that we can hold, or ever held, or could now hold the Ten Commandments? And the answer is, no way. We can't do that. And so the very heart, the truth, the solid truth of the law is it condemns you to die. And if you want more expounding on that, all you have to do is read the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, from the beginning to end, is written to those who were trying to self-justify themselves under the law. So, as we come down here, let's jump back here now to what John says in John chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given by Moses. And all the Jews and everyone understands that's true. But then, John, this man who's eaten honey and locusts and comes out of the wilderness and comes seemingly out of nowhere, and he's preaching all this stuff, and he stands up and he says, the law came through Moses, but I'm going to tell you, grace and truth come what?
Through
Jesus Christ. Now let me just ask you a question. If you are a good, solid thinker, which one do you want? Do you want the law, or do you want grace and truth? And all God's people said, I'll take that one. I'll take that one. And so John, I mean, right here in verse 17, John is preaching the gospel. He is showing the people that the contrast between where they have been and where they are. Now, the book of Galatians says that goes through this whole thing and asks the question, the rhetorical question, and says, well, then what good is the law? Why did God give it if it couldn't save? And the answer is, the law was their schoolmaster, their tutor, to box them in on their behavior, to lead them to the point where they would say, where they would fall on their knees and say, I can't do this. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then God says, okay, now I can deal with you. Everybody understand that? Because I'll tell you what, true confession, it took me years before I understood that. I'm embarrassed to confess that, but
I didn't get that sentence.
It took me years before I understood that the law was not to save anyone, it was to condemn. And the Jews, if I as a Gentile struggle with that, can you imagine where the Jews were? I mean, they were just out of their mind over this. It was impossible, and we'll see that unfold here in the next few verses. So, what startling truth does John declare in verse 18? In verse 18, he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that is Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him or revealed him. He has made him known. That's the New English Standard Version translation. He has made him known. So Jesus, to put this into just plain Reader's Digest kind of translation here. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. Everybody kind of got that? He is the invisible God, which no one has ever seen, made visible. Jesus is skin and bone, flesh and blood, on the invisible God who has no attributes.
Prior
like that.
To that, he was just a spirit. God has no physical body.
There were only times in the Old Testament where God revealed himself, where he was in what's called the pre-incarnate form, where like when he appeared in the burning bush to Moses, when he appeared in the fiery furnace, there was a form. He took on a form. Theologians have debated and argued this for years, and I am not going to get into that debate, but all I can say is Christ took upon himself a temporary form in human form for a period of time, intermittently during the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, Jesus takes upon himself a body permanently.
And when God says, we'll make man to resemble us, but us didn't have a physical body and man did.
Yeah,
that's part I don't understand.
We tend to think of what Bob is saying is, what about that verse back there in Genesis where God says, let us make man in our own image? The point there is not a physical image. The point there is more about the spiritual characteristics, about the conscience, about the God awareness. Plants and animals don't have that. They're alive, but they don't have that. Human beings are unique in that. We have the image of God, and we have something that is called a conscience. And that also is something that is unique to us as human beings. So those are the attributes, at least some of them, that are in the image of God. It's not a physical thing.
Bill,
yes.
I was wondering, somewhere in the Bible it says we shall see God. So after we're dead and resurrected, will we actually see God, or will we still be spirit?
We're going to see Jesus, that's for sure, because he is, even after the resurrection, he was there in his new glorified body. Now, as far as revealing the Father, I think, yes, we're going to see the Father, and I don't know exactly how that's going to work, but then when we get to the ends of the Revelation, there's a whole bunch of things I don't understand how they're going to work. Yeah, that's a good question. So what startling truth does John declare in verse 18? That he who has seen the Father, he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. You remember that Jesus talked about that with the disciples. The disciples came to him and said, "Lord, if you just show us the Father, we'd be happy." You know, and he replied, "How long have I been with you? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And he wasn't talking about the physical body. He was talking about his attributes, how he behaved, how he loved, how he cared for people, how he was involved. That was the part, and Jesus just rebuked them for that. So now we come down to verses 19 through 23, and we're going to look here at some more confessions of John. Who questions John first? Look at verse 19. It's important here that we understand the who. And who is it that is recorded here in verse 19? And this is the witness of John when?
The Jews.
Now, that's kind of a, what does that mean, the Jews? So here's the way the Jewish nation was structured. Of course, at this time, they're under the rule of the Romans. They don't have, they're not autonomous. They don't have independence. They're under the rule of the Romans. But they still, the Romans, allowed them to have their own governmental system. Ultimately, they were responsible to the Caesar. And the Romans ruled them, but within them, the Romans kind of said, just take care of your own stuff and, you know, do your own thing. And so they had a government that was structured very much the way it had always been for millennia, and that is they had a Sanhedrin. Now, the term Sanhedrin is a term that carries way back into the Old Testament, and it was a group of 70. And that goes back to Moses, actually. There was a council of 70 that he instituted. So the Sanhedrin was either 70, some believe it might have been 71 or 72. There's some other technical things in there. But it was of the order of 70. And it was comprised of scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees. And they were all the legal elite of the group. They were the rulers. And, of course, at the head of that, there was one man who was the chief priest, the chief of everything. So they sent a group out to interrogate John. Now, remember, John is a priest, right? He is a priest. And it is not cool for a priest to be interrogated by somebody who is lower on the totem pole. Everybody understand that? There's kind of a pecking order here. And so they have to send out people who are John's peers or higher. And so that's who this group is. And we find out later. Look at John chapter 7, verse 32. We find out that this group that is labeled Jews was really comprised at least of Pharisees, because the Pharisees were the religious far right, if I could put it into political terms here.
The Sadducees,
they were more on the far left. One of the things about the Sadducees is that they did not believe in the resurrection. They believed the whole thing about the resurrection was just a made-up fantasy. And so that's why they're sad, you see.
Yeah.
So that's a good way to remember it. So would somebody read John 7:32?
Pharisees heard their crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him.
Yep. So there you have this same group, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and they had a group that was kind of like the security police. And if you look at Numbers chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, you'll find there that the Lord appointed this group of Pharisees and so forth to be the security police. They were the ones who examined everyone for their doctrinal content. This went all the way back to Moses. And so this same group is in existence in this day, and as the passage that Jerry just read, they were the ones who were in charge of sending the squad out to capture Jesus, to drag him off to Caesar for the crucifixion. They were the, quote, security police, and they were directly under the control of the chief priest. So, who sent them? And they were sent by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the really nasty ones. Now, who do we know in the New Testament that was also a Pharisee?
Paul.
Remember, Paul declares himself, and he says, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees." You had your normal run-of-the-mill Pharisees, and then you had Paul. I mean, he was like Pharisees on steroids.
But he wasn't the chief priest.
No, he wasn't the chief priest, but he was probably in line for it. He was making himself known, and as he described himself, he was a fanatic. We would look at him today and say he was a radical terrorist. And that's basically the kind of words that he used for himself. So who is it that questions John first? And it is this security police detail that has been sent out by the chief priest. And you know they're not coming because they want to put their arm around John and say, "John, I really love you, and I'm just so glad you're out here preaching." Why did they come to him?
They didn't want him to threaten them.
They knew that what they had heard of his message was, I think that's the, somewhere down in here, I think I mentioned that. What really upset them is that John's message was repent. It was all summed up in that one word, repent. Now, why would that be offensive to the Jews? They didn't need to repent. They didn't need to repent. They were totally self-righteous, folks. You need to understand that. Because they believed that by keeping the law, they were okay, why do I need to repent? There is nothing to repent from. So when John comes on the scene and preaches, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, they are what?
Upset.
What? This can't be for us. And if it's not for us, it can't be for the people, because we're the ones who decide. You see the storm that is brewing around John? Whoa, John, you're preaching the wrong thing here. And by the way, as you go through the Gospels and you study what happened to John, what happened to John? He was executed. He was executed. And why? Because he preached. And boy, did he preach. So what is the first question from the priests and the Levites? Verse 19. And you can almost read into this what their real question is. So what is their first question?
Who are you?
Subtitle. Are you claiming to be the Messiah? Because our Messiah doesn't come and preach repent. Not to us. We're righteous. So, are you the Christ, the Messiah? And they didn't come legitimately expecting him to be, because of his message already. They knew he couldn't possibly be, because our Messiah isn't going to come and tell us to repent. Why would we repent? We're perfect. perfect. So why would John's preaching be offensive to these religious people? And somebody look up Luke chapter 18. Just back a few pages there. Luke chapter 18. Starting at verse 9, there is this parable that Jesus told, and it kind of sums up this whole thing. There were two men that went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the ones that come to see John, and the other was a tax gatherer. Now, tax gatherers are not good. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Does he think he's okay? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He thinks he's perfect. How's he going to react to repent? You got to be kidding. You got to be kidding. I don't need to repent. I am absolutely. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus has the audacity to add verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, we live in a culture today that is filled with Pharisees. People who believe that they are already self-righteous, that they don't need any repentance. When they hear the word repent, it's like, repent from what? You know, I've never done anything. I've never murdered anybody. I've never whatever. There's just this ability that we have to convince ourselves that in the great scales in the sky, when I put on my good deeds on one side and whatever I happen to do that's not good on the other side, the good is going to outweigh it. I'm going to win. God couldn't possibly condemn me. And Jesus said, the one who fell on his knees and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that man went home justified. There may be somebody here this morning who is still harboring that thought in their mind that somehow or other they are okay by themselves. They're keeping the law. They're keeping what mom and dad told them to do. They're keeping what their church told them to do. They're keeping whatever. They've never been in jail. They've never been this. They've never been that. Jesus said, if you are not going to be humble yourself like a little child, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, why would John's preaching be offensive to these religious elites? And why would it be offensive to them? Because what?
They don't
need it. And they were offended that anyone would come around even suggesting that they need it. So what is significant about John's response to who you are? Who are you? And I want you to look at verse 20, John chapter 1, verse 20. It's really kind of interesting here. Even in the English, it comes across in verse 20. And he confessed, and he did not deny, and he confessed. You get that? I mean, this is the way in the words that you say, John stood up and shook his fist in the air and said, I am not. Do you hear me? I am not. He confessed. He did not deny. He confessed. I am not. I am not the Christ. John knew specifically who he was. He knew specifically who Jesus was. And he wanted to make sure that this group of self-righteous Pharisees would take back to the Sanhedrin this message. John the Baptist is not the Christ. Now that doesn't totally answer their question, because they asked him who he was, and he said, "This is who I am not." Okay? So, now that he has told them who he is not, by the way, look at, somebody want to read chapter 3, verses 28 through 36.
"You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit within him. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes on the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him."
That's the testimony of John the Baptist as he was queried later on in his life about who he was and about Jesus. And he starts right out in that dialogue and says, "I have told you over and over again." And that's, it kind of implies that he had to answer this question multiple times. They would come back to him and say, "I want to ask you again, are you the Messiah?" You know, and John just kept saying over and over again, "I am not the Messiah." So what is their follow-up question? They asked him who he was. He didn't really say who he was in that particular dialogue. He said who he was not, because that was their real question. Do you understand? When they were asking him who he was, they were really asking him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he told them, "I'm not the Messiah." So what is their follow-on question in verse 21?
"Are you Elijah?"
"Are you Elijah?" Now, that's kind of a... What? Why would they ask that? And what's the answer in verse 21? What's he say there? "Nope. I told you I'm not the Messiah. And by the way, I'm not Elijah." Now, why Elijah? And let's turn back before the first book, before Matthew, to Malachi chapter 4. This is the last words of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 4, and when Malachi chapter 4, and when Malachi chapter 4 was finished, it began that period of silentness for the next 400 years. There was no prophet, there was no scribe, there was no writing, no new revelation from the Lord. So chapter 4 reads as follows: "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, we have studied prophecy multiple times, and that description has a name, and it is called the Day of the Lord. That is what is described by Malachi here, is a description of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to be a time of judgment. It's the end part of the prophecy of Scripture. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Now notice verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The Jews, even to this day, are still expecting Elijah. And why are they doing that? Because they have solid biblical reason to do that. What does the scripture say? I am going to send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So,
is that in Revelations too?
We'll talk about that in it's in the next question. A good question. We'll hang just for a minute. So, after he denies to be the Messiah, then their next question is, well, if you're not the Messiah, then we're also looking for Elijah. Are you Elijah? And his answer is,
No. Nope,
I'm not. And so now we need to know what the rest of the story is. What is the rest of the story behind this thing? Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Somebody look that one up. And Matthew chapter 17, that's the passage that is really key. Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. So in the interest of time, let's just all turn to that one. Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 9. This is after they are coming down off the mountain from the Transfiguration. Verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. This is when they have seen him transfigured before them, his garments just become radiant, white light. And so they understand that he is the Messiah, and he's there. I mean, right? He's there with them. He's there on the mountain. And so they have been taught, and they've read Malachi chapter 4. And so their question is, look, what they're saying here. And his disciples ask him, saying, well, you're the Messiah. I mean, know that. But why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, do you understand the rationale behind their question? They are expecting Elijah to come ahead, and here Jesus is with them, and they're saying, their question is very logical. They're cranking ahead, and they're saying, wait a minute, wait. If you're the Messiah, and Malachi says Elijah is going to come first, well then, what's going on here? Why haven't we seen Elijah? Now watch. Verse 11. And Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Now that's going to drag us back to the book of Revelation. There is going to be a point prophetically when Elijah is literally coming back. Okay? And we see that, we think, in the book of the Revelation. Verse 12, but here's the key. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatsoever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now here's the key, here's the lesson in this, and it is very straightforward. John the Baptist had a dual role. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord, prepare the way for him. And at the same time, he came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. In other words, his ministry had the same spiritual power as Elijah did. If you want to do a little study on your own, go back and look up Elijah in the Old Testament and look at the ministry that he had, and you will find that the spirit and the power that Elijah had is just like what John the Baptist had. Elijah kept saying, "Repent, repent, repent." And what does John say?
Repent,
repent, repent. And so Jesus is telling us the rest of the story. This is a lesson to all of us about prophecy and the Word of God. The Word of God says that Elijah will come before the great and notable day of the Lord. Does it not? Malachi 4. Absolutely clear. The Jews are not wrong to have an empty spot at the table, save for Elijah. They are expecting him to come back. And should they be expecting him to come back? Absolutely. Is it scripturally sound? Yes. But they missed who? They missed John the Baptist, who came in the Spirit and power. And what did they do to him, according to Jesus' words? They did whatever they wanted to do, and John was beheaded because he wouldn't shut up and he kept preaching. Now, we think there is there's no absolute, as far as I've been able to find, scriptural confirmation of this, but in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, you have the witness of the testimony and the ministry of the two witnesses. And during the time of the two witnesses, they can cause it so that it doesn't rain. Sounds like Elijah, all those kinds of things. And they minister for 3.5 years. And at the end of 3.5 years, they are both executed. They lie in the streets, and the people rejoice so much that they finally got rid of these, that they proclaim a new Christmas, a new holiday. They give presents to one another. They just rejoice. We got rid of them. 3 days later, what happens? They rise up, and they hear a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," and their bodies rise up, and they leave, and people are terrified. And that is the beginning of the last 3.5 years, the day of the Lord. So we believe that the literal fulfillment of when the fulfillment of that passage, when Elijah will be literally here, is in Revelation chapter 11. But John the Baptist indeed fulfilled it. Well, we're finished up with that part of the study. They have one more question yet. And the next question is, well, if you're not the Messiah, and you're not Elijah, then maybe you're the prophet. And all God's people said, "What?" We'll pick that up in a few weeks when we come back to our study in John. So I would encourage you to get the book if you're so inclined, and get prepared for our study on discipleship, how to make discipleship, which will begin next week. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful to you. You are such a good and gracious God. And I am so thankful, Lord. I just want to give testimony here that I am thankful to be in the era of grace and truth. I understand the importance of the law, but I understand more the incredible importance of grace and truth. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by faith we could have what they could never have under the law. Lord, may you bless and guide us. Should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we can fellowship together, study your word together, and just rejoice in your incredible provisions for us. Thank you for everything you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.